We're going to read today from God's Word from Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 35.
Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the region across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had heard many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out,
"You are the Son of God!"
But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said,
"He is out of his mind."
And the teachers of the law, who came down from Jerusalem, said,
"He is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons he is driving out demons."
So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables.
"How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin."
He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you."
"Who are my mother and my brothers?"
he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said,
"Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord.
Please find your seats. We're grateful to Dan and Narane for leading us this morning. They are married, by the way. I don't think Dan said that to you, but they're married. And they're involved, along with several others in our community, in the Farsi Fellowship that meets here every other Sunday afternoon, right about 3 o'clock. And it's great to have that perspective this morning as part of our service. Narine left not because she didn't want to hear me preach, but because she actually takes my preaching and translates it into Farsi for those who are part of our congregation simultaneously. Isn't it amazing what technology and modernity can give to us? So open your Bibles. Maybe you've got the Bible passage on an app, your mobile device. Let's find Mark chapter 3 as we return to this gospel. We took a break last Sunday morning for our holiday club Sunday service, and we're back in the gospel. For those of you who might need a catch-up, three themes have so far dominated the Mark drama. Number one, the popularity of Jesus. He's become box office, capturing the public imagination as a teacher and a healer. And that has generated another major theme, pressure. Everybody wants a piece of Jesus. And you can't blame them, can you? Here's someone who can overnight reduce hospital waiting lists, who can release people from controlling and destructive addictions and powers. But not everyone thinks that this wandering preacher is good news. And that's the third theme, opposition. The demonic world is hostile to Jesus. Official religion doesn't like him either. And the antagonism of the leaders of Judaism grows and grows until, as we saw right at the very end, the last time we were in Mark chapter 3 and verse 6, listen, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So that's where we pick things up this morning, okay? And all of those features which have been in place so far, popularity, pressure, and opposition, continue in the paragraphs that we've just read. But now we're at a tipping point. This is a new phase in the ministry of Jesus. A new people of God are being formed. Because from this moment on, the new wine of the kingdom in Jesus is going to burst the old wineskins of Judaism. And so this morning, our action takes place in three different locations. Here's scene one, by a lake. Look at the text of verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake. Now, the immediate reason for this tactical retreat by Jesus isn't hard to find, is it? As we've noted already, there's a contract out to kill him. But Jesus also retreats to avoid the demands of his celebrity status. So as before, we've seen this pattern in the gospel. Jesus seeks solitude and privacy. But it's not a great success. Read the next bit of verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all that he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Idumea is about 120 miles south from this location. Tyre and Sidon, 50 miles to the north. In other words, that's how far, Mark is saying, that's how far Jesus' fame is beginning to spread, way beyond Galilee, into ethnically mixed cultures and contexts. No longer is Jesus just the local boy made good. He's now national news. So at verse 9, to deal with the pressure of his celebrity status, Jesus jumps in a boat to escape across the lake. Verse 9, because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. The word there means mobbing him. But again, it's a spectacular failure. Look at the chaos that Mark describes in the next verse, verse 10. For Jesus had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. The crowds, in other words, are falling over each other, trying to clamber into the back of the boat with him at the water's edge. Like those haunting media images of adults and children on the north coast of Africa, forcing their way onto flimsy crafts, clinging to bits of wood in the Mediterranean Sea in a desperate attempt to get to Europe. These people by the Lake of Galilee, for them, Jesus was their ticket to a new life. But a third reason for Jesus' tactical withdrawal is suggested by verse 11. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and shrieked, cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. You see, Jesus withdraws tactically because of the demonic world. The demons get him, by the way. They know who he is, the Son of God. It's ironic. The disciples have yet to work out who Jesus is. The crowds haven't worked out who he is, but the demonic world has. Why then this demand on Jesus' part for their silence? Well, Jesus will not allow the devil to control the narrative about his true identity. Not yet. Jesus will go public eventually, but the mystery of who he is as the Son of God lies beyond these dramatic miracles and these spiritual fireworks of exorcisms. The mystery of who Jesus is will only be fully uncovered at the cross and in the empty tomb. Until then, Jesus will stop the forces of evil setting his agenda and derailing God's timetable. Nor will Jesus permit their loud shrieking, their loud ranting about him to contradict the way in which he reveals God's glory humbly and in a hidden way. So there we have scene one by a lake: danger, distraction, and the demonic. Okay, scene two, up a mountain. Jesus went up on a mountainside, verse 13, and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. Now, in the Bible, the mountain is much more than a place to get away from it all. It's a place of encounter with God, a place of revelation. It was at the foot of a mountain there that God called the tribes of Israel to meet with him, and he constituted them his people. And it was on the top of that mountain, remember, that Moses received the law of God. Well, something equally significant is happening here. Jesus, says the text, Jesus appointed 12, verse 14. 12 he appointed. That's a deliberate number, of course. For instead of the 12 sons of Jacob, there will now be the 12 apostles of Jesus. For here is the tipping point. Here is a new leadership for God's people. There they are, the list in verse 16. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the names Boanerges, or something, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. A couple of things strike me about that remarkable list as I was trying to read it. Everyone on it was chosen by Jesus. Everyone. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. In other words, they don't pick Jesus. He picks them. Which, given what we know about some of them, makes that list of chosen apostles very unexpected. Do you know, I'm not sure how many of those guys would have made it on my team. And yet that odd bunch of misfits were to lead a movement that within a generation would turn the world upside down. Imagine what the story of Christianity would have looked like if Jesus had taken the following advice from the Jordan management consultants. Dear sir, thank you for submitting resumes of the 12 men that you've picked for positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken a battery of tests and been interviewed by our personality profiling experts. In our opinion, most of your nominees are unsuitable and should not be on your team. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable. Andrew is a follower, not a leader. The Sons of Thunder, well, they have anger management issues. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude to authority. Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau and is very, very unlikely to get on with Simon the Zealot, who, by the way, belongs to a terrorist organization. James and Thaddeus have radical leanings and registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. There is one man, however, who shows great potential. He has a keen business mind, is motivated, ambitious, has contacts in high places. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your right-hand man. Sincerely yours, Jordan Management Consultants. How different would the story of Christianity have been if Jesus had taken all that fictional advice? Folks, whenever I read that list of names, which begins, notice, with someone who will betray, who will deny Jesus, and finishes with someone who will betray Jesus, whenever I read that list of names, I breathe a big sigh of relief. Don't you? For if Jesus can take people like that and put them onto his team, then there's hope for me, and there's hope for you, and there's hope for Lansdowne. You don't have to be the finished article. You don't have to be all sorted out. God can use you, make something of you, whoever you are, whatever you've done. Now, this group of disciples called apostles is, of course, a unique group. Okay, get that clear. And their role in founding the Jesus movement is unrepeatable. But there are some transferable principles which apply, I think, to all disciples of Jesus. Again, verse 13, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. Here's the first transferable principle. All disciples of Jesus have experienced God's call upon their lives to follow Christ. Now, Jesus may not have called you up a mountain to be his, but if you are his disciple, you have heard him say to you, I want you on my team. Follow me. Then reflect again on the beginning of verse 14. He appointed 12 that they might be with him. Now, there's a very good definition of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. We are called to be with him. You see, discipleship is more than getting to know what the teacher knows. It's getting to be what the teacher is. Because before anything else, the call to discipleship is a call to connection, to relationship with Jesus. That's the key to an authentic, effective Christian life. But that does not make discipleship some inward-looking thing. Jesus called the 12 to be with him, says verse 14. Now finish the sentence, that he might send them out, sent into the world by Jesus to do what? To make more churchgoers? No, to make more disciples. The mandate of the church is to make more disciples who themselves make more disciples. The reason why, sadly, the church here in the UK is in very serious and in some cases terminal decline is because of the R number. Now, that term, the R number, became familiar to us, didn't it, during the pandemic. The R number is the rate at which an infectious disease like COVID spreads through a population. Well, churches grow positively in a similar way by a contagious spread of the Christian faith, by an increase in the R number, the reproduction number. You see, if that R number in the Christian church is less than one, and disciples of Jesus fail to reproduce themselves in others, then eventually the church will die out. But if the reproduction potential is greater than one, the numbers of new disciples are enough to counter losses. So churches only really grow in a healthy, sustainable way when Christians reproduce themselves in the conversion of others. Now, there's a balance to be achieved here between, I suppose you'd call it, reflective spirituality, being with Jesus, and on the other hand, active spirituality, being sent by Jesus. Do you see the balance? It's possible, I think, to spend time being with Jesus in the sense of all those church meetings that we enjoy, all those Bible studies and Christian events that we have with Christian friends. It's possible to spend time in that area and not enough time being sent by Jesus. I think this is especially a challenge and a danger in an over-programmed church, where we've got to keep the paying customers happy. So we build a business model around their interests, their age groups, their activities, and their agendas. And there are so many of them. And you end up, therefore, with a large menu of options for every possible taste. Muck church, they call it. But the problem with muck church is that we can invest hours feeding existing disciples, and in comparison, only a few minutes making new disciples of Jesus. Do you get that? Do you see the challenge? Now, we need both. Of course we do. We need both. We need to be with Jesus and to be sent by Jesus, to be with him up the mountain, as it were, and sent by him into the world. Now, that bit of the agenda is described in the rest of verse 14, that he might send them out to do what? To preach and to have authority to drive out demons. What's transferable about that principle? I doubt somehow that we'll be casting out demons tomorrow morning in work. Maybe you will be. Maybe your work is a really difficult place. I don't know. But you know what I mean. I doubt whether most of us will, in that narrow sense, be there tomorrow in the workplace preaching. But I want to say this to all of us. Jesus has sent you into the office, into the classroom, into the hospital ward as a follower of his to make it clear to your peers and colleagues that you have been with him up the mountain, that you are his disciple. Because the point is this. We'll only really experience the power of the message that we proclaim when we get out of our Christian comfort zones and challenge some of the demonic spirits and idols of our day. For sure, I know, for sure, the demons of Western culture are unlikely to be those faced by Jesus in Galilee. But that is not to say that they don't exist today. They do, and in parts of the world, they are very real. But we also, in the West, live in a world possessed possessed by the idols of materialism, by the demons of false gods, by the evils of injustice and greed. And so we are called to drive them out, to drive them out of our own lives, and to call them out in our society. So, by a lake, up a mountain, and finally from verse 20, scene 3, in a house. Verse 20, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. You can see the scene, can't you? Crazy busy again. The house was probably the one that Jesus and the disciples had made their headquarters in Capernaum. But this time it is so full that there's not even room for disciples to suck on a sandwich, to eat their packed lunch. Now, speaking of packed lunches, what we have here in this section from 20 to 35 of the Gospel of Mark, and for the first time, I think, is something known as a Mark sandwich. Have you heard of that before? Commentators, theologians like to refer to a Mark sandwich because the sandwich in Mark, or sandwiches in Mark, are the way that Mark puts his stories together to make a key point. So you have it here. Both the slices of bread, which begin and end the episode, concern the biological, the natural family of Jesus. Look, verse 21. Here's the top slice of the sandwich. When Jesus' family heard about this, they went to take charge of him. Literally, in the Greek, it means they went to arrest him. For they said, he is out of his mind. So Jesus' mother and siblings arrive from Nazareth and stand outside the house, worried about Jesus' mental state. He's overdoing it. He's working too hard. He's out of his mind. And then from verse 22, another group of people arrive, this time from Jerusalem. These are the bigwigs of Judaism. These are the religious heavyweights. The teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons. They have a verdict on Jesus too. Not the same verdict as Jesus' natural family. No, these theological thought police, they say he's demon-possessed. And then we get the bit in the middle of the sandwich until at verse 31, Jesus' family turn up again. There's the second slice of bread at the bottom. Verse 31, we read, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. And all the while, you see, between those verses, between the bits of bread, in the middle of the sandwich, Jesus has been sitting with and talking to the people around him inside the house. And when he's told, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you, he replies, who are my mother and my brothers? It's rather shocking. Who are my family? And then as he looks around the circle of people in front of him, Jesus says, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. That is meant to surprise and shock us. For there, in the middle of the sandwich, if you like, Jesus is defining the new family of God. This is what it means to be part of that family. We listen to Jesus, we sit at his feet, and we follow him, we obey him, we do God's will. Now, before I apply that, we've got to deal with that troubling reference. Was it troubling you as Narane and Dan read it in verse 28? The reference to the unforgivable sin. Was that red flagged as that was read? Verse 28, Truly, says Jesus, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. Whoa, what are we going to make of that, eh? Now, context is everything, as always. The comment by Jesus there is a direct response to the comments of the teachers of the law who, looking at what Jesus says and what he does, especially as he releases people from demon possession, they say of Jesus himself, he's doing that because he's working for the devil. When he casts out demons, he is himself demon-possessed. He's working for the devil. And in reply, Jesus says, that doesn't make any sense. Why would Satan defeat himself? A kingdom divided, verse 24, a kingdom divided, like a marriage divided or a church divided, won't survive long. In fact, what is going on here is not a kingdom divided, but rather a kingdom defeated. Defeated by a king who is stronger than the king of darkness. As Jesus says in our passage, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. And that's what Jesus claims to be doing as the strong Son of God, destroying all the works of the devil. For Jesus is the great liberator of humanity. So the ministry of Jesus is a decisive, the decisive turning point in history between good and evil. Evil will not have the last word. And maybe today, of all days, it's important to remind ourselves that on the second anniversary of Russia's invasion of Ukraine, Jesus is the Lord of history. And evil will not have the last word. And maybe every time another terrorist bomb goes off and the innocent die, or someone is taken hostage in Israel or dies in a hospital in Gaza, maybe it's important to remind ourselves that the coming, dying, and rising of Jesus spells the triumph of good and of God, of ultimate justice and peace. Because to see Jesus at work is to see the hand of God. But here's the frightening thing. Some people can look at Jesus and conclude that he's not God, but that he's mad, or even worse, that he's bad, that he's doing the work of the devil. That's what's going on here. The religious authorities attribute the work of God's Holy Spirit in Jesus to Satan himself. That's the unforgivable sin. Because if you have already decided that Jesus is the devil, you won't want God's forgiveness through Jesus in your life. Why would you? You don't believe who Jesus is, or who Jesus says he is. And so you put yourself beyond the possibility of his forgiveness. Now let me say this very clearly and very carefully this morning. On the cross, Jesus died for everything which we have ever done wrong or thought wrong or said wrong. My friends, be absolutely assured of that this morning. There is no record in Scripture of anyone asking God for forgiveness and being denied it. Jesus has paid for it all. But not for this. Not this calling of good evil. To call the work of God the work of Satan is to be on the wrong side of history and to play, as Jesus says, with eternal fire. It is to dance with the devil. So the questions that emerge from this little sequence are this, about Jesus: mad, bad, or God? And we must think very carefully how we answer the question, who is Jesus? Because the answer, according to Jesus, has eternal consequences. It is a matter of life and death. So, how then do we avoid dancing with the devil? By belonging to the family of God. But how do I belong to God's family? Who are my mother and brothers? Well, Jesus tells us there in verse 34 again, here are my mother and brothers. And he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. You are my family, my disciples, says Jesus, if you do God's will by following me. And what that is suggesting is that there are more important and stronger ties in our life than blood ties. Yeah? Even the deepest human relationships are overturned by God's love, which brings people together into a new family. It is a family into which we are born, not by physical birth, but by spiritual rebirth, by faith and trust in Jesus. And sometimes, my friends, sometimes to belong to the Jesus family is costly. Listen, just one cross-reference. Listen to Jesus in Matthew's gospel. As he describes what can happen when people become his disciples in even more stark and shocking terms than he does here. Listen to this from Matthew 10. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. You see, Jesus says that some of those who are nearest and dearest to us will not want us anymore in their family because of what Jesus has done in our lives. Maybe we need to ask our Iranian friends about that, as they shared this morning, about what it's like to be baptized in the name of Jesus back in Tehran, and as a result to be thrown out of the house by your family and by your friends and cut off and lose all your life prospects. That's what it can mean for some people in our world today who call Jesus Lord, who sit at his feet within his circle and do God's will. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me isn't worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Do we think here in the relatively comfortable West that as Christians we might sometimes have it hard? Folks, you don't know the half. We don't know the half. But maybe actually right now for us in church this morning, it is tough being a follower of Jesus in our context, in family, in work. Maybe you have been rejected by your family because of your faith in Jesus. Maybe it's painful and difficult and lonely being a Christian in your home, in the workplace. So to you, let me say this. Your family is bigger than you think. Bigger than you think. Here it is. Here it is. Right around you this morning. The family of faith. And maybe what we need to do as a church community is create a little bit more room at the table of Lansdowne so that the people who feel they have no family realize that they do have one here among us, that there is a welcome. That although they have maybe been rejected and are disconnected among God's people, they will be loved and accepted. I know. Some of you long to be married, to be parents, to have a family. And maybe some of us don't have much of a family right now because there's been so much sadness and brokenness in our family life in recent years. And for some of you, your family is a long, long way away, thousands of miles away, and you miss them so very much. And maybe you are the only Christian in your family, in your block of flats, in your workplace. And there is for you sometimes a deep sense of alienation and lonely isolation. Well, to each of us, to all of us, as we sit around the circle listening to the words of Jesus, whether feeling sad or lonely or disappointed or confused, we can say with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 that if we are God's children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. For my friends, through faith in Jesus, you are a son or a daughter of God. Your family is bigger than you think. Let's pray. Lord, as we respond to your word to us today, as we reflect perhaps on our own natural biological family, on our cultural roots, on our story to this point, we do feel disconnected, disenfranchised. And so we thank you that you've reminded us by your Spirit through your word that the people of Jesus are family. And that by faith in Jesus, we have been made heirs, co-heirs with Christ. Lord, make us the kind of community where we always make room at the table for those who need to be welcomed and accepted in Jesus' name. And Lord, make us the kind of community that, having been with Jesus, as we have in this last hour or so, you will send us in your name into the world. Yeah, to deal with those broken situations, to be courageous as we witness for you in the workplace. By your Holy Spirit, we want to both be with Jesus and be sent by him so that we will reproduce ourselves in the lives of others, so that you will send us to make disciples who will make more disciples. Lord, thank you that as we embrace that mandate, you've told us that as we go into all the nations and make disciples, you are with us until the very end of the age. And therefore, we pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters in Iran, in Afghanistan, in parts of northern Nigeria and Asia. Lord, we bring to you your suffering church. They're our family. They are our brothers and sisters, our mothers and fathers. Lord, help us with them to be worthy of you, to live for you, and to open our arms wide to the family. In Jesus' name, Amen.